I want to actually start with looking at a section in the last part of Genesis 11, kind of to lead us into it and to show that transition from that pre-patriarchal into Abraham. I put in your bulletin a little chart and an insert. One side has a little map of the route that Abraham took from Ur up to Haran and then later down into Canaan. And some of the places there, Shechem being the first place that he will go on that. But also on the other side of that, the introduction to Abraham, I noted that there are 10 generations that are listed in the scriptures from Noah to Abraham. Now, there may be more than that. Most commentators, most theologians think there are more. But 10, as you remember, in scripture stands for completeness. So this represents all that were there in that time frame. So since the time of Noah, which is where you pretty much leave off in the pre-patriarchal period, to Abraham, a lot of time has gone by. 10 generations have taken place. And when we come down to the 9th person on that, it's a man by the name of Terah. And so let's pick up, and I want to start actually in verse 27 of chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isla. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. As I said, that kind of lays the scene out, sets forth for us a little bit of the picture that we're going to be looking at. In the little chart there, just to kind of help you to grasp it, not, again, I don't spend much time, but you've got Terah after 70 years, it said he had 3 sons. That doesn't mean they're triplets, and it doesn't mean that necessarily that Abram is the firstborn. He just becomes the most important in this picture that we're looking at. But you've got Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran is the father of Lot. He comes into the picture later. If you know anything about Abraham, you'll remember that. But he also had a daughter named Milcah who marries her uncle. So Milcah, the daughter of Haran, marries Haran's brother Nahor and becomes the father of Laban and Rebekah. And then Laban has 2 daughters that become prominent later on in Genesis, Leah and Rachel. And so just to kind of give you a little bit of a picture here, Sarai, as we're told, is barren. Later, at 90 years of age, she will give birth to a son, Isaac, who will go back and marry his cousin, Rebekah. And then they'll have 2 sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob will go back and marry his 2nd cousin, Rachel, as well as Leah, in that other picture down the road. And I got a mistake there. Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. Excuse me. As we break this down, there's different theories of how all this fits together with the call of Abraham, which we're going to be looking at in chapter 12 in just a moment. In that call, we're told that God called Abraham to go to Canaan. But yet, in what we just read, it said that Terah took his son, Abraham, and probably took Nahor with him as well, because we know later Nahor is in Haran, and left for Canaan, but they didn't go there. Now, that can be read that either that call had come earlier, and they stopped there in disobedience, and didn't finish out, and therefore Terah died there, maybe because of disobedience. Or it could be that the writer, Moses, as he puts this together, is saying that God's plan, God's call for Abraham, was to get him out of Ur and get him to Canaan. He started that by using Abram's father, Terah, to move up to Haran. And then after Terah died, then the second stage of it. I tend to hold more to that second view, and I'll explain some why in the message in a few moments as we go along. But that's a theory. We don't know. The scriptures don't give us all those facts, all those details. So we hold true to what it says, and then the rest, it can be theory that we can look at and speculate on. But let's go to chapter 12 as we read the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went up as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and that we can come together to look at it, and we pray that your spirit will open up our understanding to see your truth and to be able to relate your truth to our situation and our needs even here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The call of God to Abraham. That's one of the most noted and talked about calls of all the world. And it's a call that has two parts, as all calls really do. It's a part to leave and a part to go. You know, as a pastor, when you receive a call from a church, and you've been in a church and you receive another call, you always have that dilemma. Is it time to go? Is this a new ministry that God has for me? There's always something exciting and attractive about these other places. Most of the time it is. But you also have a ministry. Have you finished what God's called you to do where you are? Is it time to leave or not? God told Abram it's time to leave. And he said it's time to go away from your country. Technically, that really means at this point his religion. And we're going to see that more later on. Because that's what's tied up in this country that's there. But also your kindred, your support mechanism. And we find in our families, our kindred, that support, that strengthening of us that's there. And he says, in your father's house, which has to do with the stability. Create a new house. It's not easy. It's not easy for young people sometimes when they get of age, get married, move out, and just start another house. Everything's unstable for a while, and you got to reestablish that stability. But those three aspects, you leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, leaving behind the things that you've believed in, the things that you have trusted in, the support you've had, the stability, to do something else. But God's call to him was, I will show you where you're going. At least here at Genesis 12, very clearly implies or tells us that Abraham knew nothing about where he was going. And that's why I don't think that he had a call earlier to go to Canaan and knew where it was at all. I think that aspect of the unknown is very, very important there. And so that when we read back in chapter 11 that Terah started that move, took Abram out of Ur, that's a reflection back of what God's doing, seeing the bigger picture as Moses would have been able to see. We also find that this is very similar to what we find in the gospel, is it not? What comes very similar for us as Christians, where Mark 8:35 tells us, "For whoever shall save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel will save it." What does Jesus call us to do? To set aside behind other things. He went to his disciples and he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They had to leave their fishing business and follow him. Matthew left his tax collecting business, very profitable, to follow Jesus. When we commit to following Jesus, it might mean we keep doing the things we were doing before, and it might mean you do something totally different. Whatever it is what Jesus wants you to do. And in Abraham's case, it was to leave his home, that stability, that support he had, and to move somewhere else, which he did not know where it was. But God gives him five promises in this. Five times in this section, you have this thing. God says, "I will." Look at those for a moment. In verse 1, he says, "I will give you a land." He never actually occupies or owns that land. He lives in it. He's a sojourner, as we say. He buys one little piece of property, which is a gravesite for his wife, Sarah. He would later be buried there as well, and some of the rest of his family. But he never really owns the land. And down in verse 7, it actually says, "This land will be given to your offspring, to your future generations." 500 years would pass before that takes place. But that's a promise that God made. He would be true to it. But by faith, Abraham had to believe that God meant what he said. "I'll give you a land that you will not ever actually own that land." Second, "I will," he says, "I will make you a great nation." Well, in Abraham's life, as far as the nation was concerned, he only saw one son, Isaac. One son's not really a nation, is he? And Isaac would only have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And it's only after that that then Jacob would have 12 sons. And then within that 500 years, before they get the thing, they would grow to over 3.5 million people. God would bless the descendants of Abraham. He says, "I will make your name great," is the third promise in verse 2. He says, "I will make your name great." Have you ever heard that before? You have to think back a minute, but if you're reading right on through this, you might not have forgotten that the beginning of chapter 11 of Genesis talks about making your name great. It was the people. The people said, "Let's make our name great." And what did they do? They started building a tower that would reach into the heavens to make a name for themselves. We call it the Tower of Babel. A tower that really did nothing but fall down. Because God confused their languages so that they would not go on because of the wickedness of their heart. So what the people wanted to do for themselves, make their name great, God now comes around in just one chapter later and tells Abraham, "I'm going to make your name great. God's going to do it, and it will happen." The Tower of Babel, it did not happen, but with Abraham, it would happen, and he would make his name great. The fourth one is, "I will bless you." And God shows us, and you'll see as we go on through the next few chapters, really next 10, 12 chapters of Genesis, how God blesses Abraham over and over again, even when Abraham doesn't deserve it. He is a righteous man in the fact he trusts God, but he's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man by any means. And God blesses him. And he says, "And I will make you a blessing," is the fifth "I will." And we see that with ones like Melchizedek. And we see that with Abimelech, where these two foreigners, Melchizedek was a believer in God, Abimelech was not. But in both cases, as they honored Abraham, God blessed them. And then you find one such as Hagar, the servant, Egyptian servant girl of Sarai, who does birth a child with Abraham. But then she turns and curses Abraham, and the rest of her life really becomes a curse as well. But these five I wills that God promises to Abraham would not happen then by faith. He had to trust in each one of these and waiting for those to happen. And even when they are fulfilled with Abraham, it's still a partial fulfillment. Because the ultimate fulfillment of all of them only comes when Jesus Christ comes. That's where the real nation becomes or is built, and where the real blessing is, and the blessing to others is in Jesus Christ. We see that as we go back to that Romans chapter 4 that we read a few moments ago, where it's not the descendants of Abraham that are really being talked about, not the physical descendants, but it's those who have the faith of Abraham. They're the ones that are the real recipients of the blessing that is promised. Now, I titled this sermon, The Impossible Call. And there's three reasons that we might say that it's impossible. First of all, it's given to us in the text when it says that Abraham is promised to be made the father of a great nation, and here he is childless, and he's 75 years old. Now, doesn't mean that a man can't have a child after he's 75. Matter of fact, after Isaac and later on, we find that Abraham marries again, and he has several other children. But it's improbable, especially when you're already 75, that you're going to be able to become the father of a great nation. As we said, that's not going to happen for 500 years. But God is faithful to his promise. But the second part of it becomes even more impossible. Your wife, Sarah. Later, she'd be changed. Her name would be changed to Sarah. But Sarai is going to be the mother of this great nation. And it tells us that Sarai was barren, therefore she cannot have children. And later we find out also that she was beyond the age of being able to conceive and have children. Physically, her body had passed by that time frame. It would only happen if a miracle took place. And such happened. At 90 years of age, she gave birth to a son. That son would have the two, and then the 12, and then the multitude would come as a result. But there's a third problem, impossibility in this. And perhaps it's even the most amazing at all. And it's stated just very plain, very simply, in the end of verse 5, when it says, they came to the land of Canaan, but the Canaanites were in, verse 6, excuse me, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The land was already occupied. There wasn't room for another nation there, really. It was occupied, and it was well occupied by these Canaanites, who would stand in opposition to anyone trying to take their land. And they were a very formidable group and a very ungodly people. Matter of fact, we find as we look at it over and over again, there the idol worship and the child sacrifice and all the wickedness of these Canaanites. And it was told us that after those 500 years, when God would give the land, the reason for that is that the fullness of the wicked of the Canaanites had come before God, and he takes the land away from them. You were talking about Abraham having to believe God by faith. We have to do the same. If we're going to trust God and follow him, it's got to be by faith. And it's only by faith that we can do that. We are called to live a life that's in the midst of other people, non-believers. There's going to be misunderstandings. And there are temptations out there. There's all sorts of things that could pull us away from God, just as it was for Abraham. We must be true and faithful unto him. Abram, why would he ever listen to such a call? Why would you, if you had someone say, I want to give you a great job, a new job, I want you to pack up everything, get in your car, excuse me, start driving, and I'll tell you where to stop. I don't know that many of us would be very eager to do that or would do it at all. Why would Abraham have done such a thing? And when you look back at Abraham's history, I think it becomes even more and more miraculous that he would do that. We're told that Abraham came from Ur. Ur was the center in that day and time of the worship of the moon god. And I have this on that little sheet that I gave to you, information about that. But the moon god, there were actually two different names that went by, Nana or Sin, was the name of the moon god. Don't get that confused with just the act of sinning. That was the name of that god. In fact, it's believed by many that Terah was actually a priest to the moon god. Now, I don't know if there's any truth in that or not. But if it is, it does tell us something about when they left from Ur and they went up into Syria, the land of Syria that day and time, which is where Haran is, why he might have stopped there. Because Ur was the headquarters of the moon god, worship of the moon god in the south, and Haran became the center of the worship of the moon god in the north. Now, did Terah take that worship with him? Find this land and decide to settle there in this land and then name this land after his dead son? Perhaps. Or maybe that's just a name the land later inherited because of that. Maybe he moved there because it was already a center of the worship of the moon god. We don't know. But what we do know, and what is the situation, is that Abraham came from a history of idol worshipers. We're told that in other places in the scripture, that the fathers who worshiped the idols beyond the river, when Joshua made that challenge to his people, don't be like them. He's referring to Terah, to that ancient history of Israel going back all those decades. So, Abraham, not really knowing who God was as such, he was not a believer in the true God, and yet God speaks to him in some way, makes himself real, changes his heart so that he now wants to follow God, and he does follow God, even to a place he does not know where he's going. That's the power of the conversion. That's the power of God's Spirit when he comes into our heart and he changes us to where we may not even recognize ourselves. He changes us to where we are very, very different. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. He's not going to take away all of our sin. Matter of fact, Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, talks about the struggle that we still have as Christians. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what keeps on happening." We keep to be sinners, but we must trust God. Trust God for the forgiveness of our sins. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to work in us that righteousness, and moving us more and more into the very image of his son, Jesus Christ. We find as we look on in Genesis that it doesn't happen even in the lifetime of Abraham. We looked a little bit ago at the family tree. Remember, you had Abraham, you had Isaac, then you have Jacob as a son, and he goes back and he takes the two wives, really, of Laban, daughters of Laban, Leah and Rachel. And when they leave from Laban's house and they're going back to Canaan, remember what Rachel does? She steals the family idol. They're still worshiping idols. And this is the family to which Abraham had come from, and which he wanted to go back. He sent his servant to go back to get a wife for Isaac, because he didn't want Isaac marrying somebody of the Canaanites, because of their wickedness. And yet, the wife that he gets is still an idolater. And her niece, who would marry their son, is still worshiping idols. You know, none of us have a perfect history. None of us can stand before and say, "Oh, look at me, I'm so righteous." And God knows that. None of us have that. And that's not stop us from changing and moving toward God, but it reminds us of the power of God and the power that's working in our lives as believers. And we see that with Abraham. This passage, as we look at it, it said that Abraham, as he settled first in Shechem, which was right in the middle of Canaan, said he moved down to Shechem, and that's almost the dead center. And so you've got the land to the north and the land to the south and all this land that's there, and that's where he first goes. But the passage also says that he passed, verse 6, he said, Abram passed through the land, the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Anybody have any idea what the Oak of Moreh means? In Hebrew, in the Hebrew, what that phrase would actually be translated a little bit different. But it would be the, let me make sure I read it right here. But it was the place of the soothsayers. The place of wickedness and of false prophecies. Where does Abraham go when he first goes into the land, but he moves into, technically, it's the oracles of the soothsayers or the teachings of the soothsayers? God sends him there, and what does he do? He doesn't join with them. That would have been maybe the natural thing to do. He's come from idol worship, worshiping the moon god. He goes, okay, let's just change it over to this god. No, he changes it over to the one and only true God, the one who has called him, who has changed his heart and has now given him a new focus and a new identity, not as Abram, but he becomes Abraham. He becomes a true worshiper, or is a true worshiper. He shows that right in the midst of these wicked and evil people. Then it goes on and talks about him moving down to Bethel. Well, Bethel was the old name. Still have it in the New Testament. You might know what that name means. It means house of God. But when Abraham moved there, he was not talking about Yahweh, God Almighty, the God we believe in. He was talking about the false gods of the Canaanites. He goes there, and what does he do? He sets up another altar to worship the true God. What we find with Abraham is really what I think you read in Psalm 23, verse 5, where it says that God set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God is providing for Abraham and is leading him into places and is showing us that Abraham is standing true to God even in the midst of these enemies, in the midst of these idol worshipers and these false worshipers. He is standing there holding true to God. Same thing will be true about Hebron. And then, of course, where he go, everywhere he went, he built altars. And he goes to a place called Moriah, and he builds an altar there. That's the place where he is going to offer his son to God. He thinks, at least, God says, sacrifice him. That's not that kind of a sacrifice at all. God provided the ram. It was the giving of his son to God's service, dedicating him to God, that becomes so important. And then, finally, in verse 7, as Abraham has made this commitment to God and is following God, we're not told how he knew that that's what God wanted him to do, but when we come to verse 7, first time we have an understanding when it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. God in some way appeared to him. How he let it be known before, we don't know. But here's the first account we have of God appearing to him. And we're not even told how he did that. Was it in a vision or in a dream? We don't really know. Maybe it was a theophany, a personal appearance with him. We don't know. But what we do know is that God is making himself very real. Very real to Abraham. That's so true for faith. You can have people ask you, how do you know that God is real? How do you know that he's alive? How do you know he's the only God? And you can, the best answer you can give is because of what he has done in my life. He's changed me. He's made himself real to me. He's come into my life and has changed me. And I'm no longer the person I used to be. Not perfect, not sinless, but no longer what he's in my heart now is to serve him. My heart is as Abraham's, build altars, worship God, to live for him. God made himself real to Abraham, and he does that to us by faith. We live our life. That's why when you look back at Abraham and God said, I will give you a land, but you must take it by faith. It'll be 500 years before you get it. I will make you into a great nation, but it must be by faith. It'll be 500 years before that takes place. I will make your name great. What the people in the Tower of Babel tried to do, they couldn't do. God does for Abram. I will bless you. I'll bless those that bless you. God does those things, but it's all by faith, trusting God each step of the way. And how do we live the Christian life? It's by faith. Do you believe God when he said that if you will accept the payment of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins, because that's what the cost of sin is. The wages of sin is death. Will you accept Jesus' death as being the payment for your sin? If you do, he says, I will give you eternal life. Life forever in my presence. Do you believe that? Only by faith can you accept that. Because you can't see it before it happens. But you see it and you feel it and you live it out once it does happen in the way you live your life. Abraham is the father of us all in faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the life that you give us through Jesus Christ. It's not something that we deserve. You have called us. Abraham did not deserve to be called out of his idolatry and to be given this promised land and to be given this great nation that would come from him and to be given the blessings, all of those blessings. But you, in your love, in your perfect plan, you called Abram. Father, we don't deserve for the salvation that you give us in Jesus Christ. It's not because we're so smart or we're so good looking or we are decided for ourselves that this is what we really want, because we're told that if it's left up to us, we would always choose against you for our selfish ways instead. But you, who have called us, have changed our heart, have given us that desire to live for you and to follow you and to serve you. And for that, we give you thanks. We pray, Father, that we might indeed have the faith of Abraham, trusting in you, even when we can't see where we're going, trusting that you have the best for us. You love us, and you're guiding us day by day according to your perfect plan. We pray that we will indeed follow. We pray this in Jesus' name.